this convention for the rest of your life saying, I don't have to reckon, I knows, well, then you're on solid foundation. And I must, before I now turn to the comments on the passage that we have before us on One World, point out this fact, that this is the beginning for every one of us, that there must be the new birth. Now, don't ever believe those people who try to tell you that if you don't know the date of your conversion, you're not saved. That's a lot of applesauce. There isn't anybody here who can testify as to your own birthday. You've heard it, that's the only hearsay evidence that's accepted in court. How do you know what your birthday is? My mama done told me. That's all there is to it. But I'll tell you this, though you can't swear to when you were born, I ask you in the name of God, do you know you're alive? Because it doesn't make any difference if you don't know your birthday. If you know you're alive in Christ, this is all that matters. And you don't have to know anything about it. And anybody, in fact, that tries to point back to a day of experience and say, I got it on that day, is generally slowed up on the greater sentence, I have him. Don't ever, ever, ever look for an it in the Christian life. If you have him, you have everything you'll need and more. All is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the one world that I want to talk about is, in the New Testament, the Greek word is cosmos. You get it in the word cosmopolitan, cosmological, and so on. Cosmos. Originally, it meant ordered organization, and began to be used in its literal sense of the earth ball and the universe. And then it began to be used of the totality of the people that are living in it. Now, as a Bible study, I point to you this extremely important fact, that the word cosmos is found in Matthew 9 times. The word cosmos is found in Mark 3 times. The word cosmos is found in Luke 3 times. But the word cosmos is found in John 79 times. Now, this tremendous preponderance of the word, the world, the world, the world, the world, the world, is the key to Christian truth. It begins by, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, or he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And it goes on down through to the 17th chapter, where the world has taken on such a horrible aspect that in John 17:9, Jesus Christ refused to pray for the world. John 17:9, I pray not for the world. And that is one of the most horrible verses in the Bible, because it reveals that the world which crucified Christ is so alien to the heart of God that it is one of the things that God says he will not touch. He is going to save individuals out of the wreck, but the world itself is doomed. God Almighty teaches this beyond any question. And as we understand what the world is, tomorrow we'll be able to understand what our place is in it. Because if you read John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, Jesus, after he entered into the upper room, it's a tissue of the world and you, you and the world, they and you, you and they, the world and you, the world and you. And the word world is used as the antithesis of the believers. The world is the total composition of all that put Jesus Christ to death. The world is the sum total of the educational world, with its false emphasis upon rationalism. The ecclesiastical world, with its false emphasis upon organization. The scientific world, the social world, and all that it thinks of being seen and being looked at. The financial world, the industrial world, all of these together are that which combined to murder God when he came here upon the earth, and which would do it again if he came back tomorrow under the same circumstances. For those of you who have had any Greek, I want to point your attention to a new book that has been published in the last few weeks that is probably the most important tool for Bible study that has yet appeared in the English language. It's published by the University of Chicago, financed by the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, and it's Arndt and Gingrich's translation of Bauer's great Greek lexicon. And now, for the first time, we have in English a Greek lexicon that contains not only a study of all the words in the New Testament, but all of the words in early Christian literature. And I want to read you one paragraph out of Arndt and Gingrich's lexicon on the meaning of the word world, the seventh subdivision of their definitions of that world. The world and everything that belongs to it appears as that which is at enmity with God, that is, lost in sin, wholly at odds with anything divine, ruined and depraved. This world, in contrast to the other world, unjust and hostile, ruled by the prince of this world, the devil, lying in the power of the evil one. The Christian must have nothing to do with this world of sin and separation from God. Instead of desiring it, one is to keep oneself unstained by the world. When he takes this attitude, the Christian is naturally hated by the world as his Lord was hated. Also in Paul, God and the world in opposition, the spirit of the world and the spirit that comes from God. The world is condemned by God, but also the object of the divine plan of salvation. The cosmos stands in opposition to God, and hence is incapable of knowing God, and excluded from Christ's intercession. Neither Christ nor his own belong in any way to the world. Rather, Christ has chosen them out of the world, even though for the present they must still live in the world. All the trouble that they must undergo because of this means nothing compared with the victorious conviction that Christ and the believers with him has overcome the world and that it is doomed to pass away. End quote. Now that is the work of a group of the greatest Greek scholars in the world today. And this is the meaning of the word world as it's found in the scripture. It is a hellish, awful thing. It is human. And the word human in Latin comes from the same root as that which is given as humus. And that is the word which has to do with all that is vile, because the world, of course, is the sum total of that which is the individual unit. For the world wouldn't be what it was if it were not for what man is. Now let's look for a moment at this. What is the individual man? The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The scripture is so formal that it states flatly that if God had not had the secret weapon of the fact that he had chosen a great group before the foundation of the world, no one would have been saved. If God had left it to a human decision, the angels might have screamed from heaven, "God loves you, Christ died for you," but nobody would ever have believed. Turn to the first chapter of the Gospel of John for a moment. There we have a verse which reveals in a wonderful way what the world was in the totality of its human beings. In verse 9 it says, "Christ was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." Now, back further in verse 5, "The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not." For many years, I pored over this passage and thought of it. I had memorized it, and at odd moments would think of it, trying to find out what it meant. Because if you can understand this passage, you're going to understand a great deal about why Christ came and what the nature of redemption is and what the nature of our place in the world. Because there is a transition here that seems so stark and sharp that you wonder if an editor's pen didn't slip. My children used to play a game when push-button radio first came in. They'd get two lectures on the radio, and they'd push the button and get one sentence out of one and one sentence out of the other. You know, to get a political speech and a ball game at the same time was terrific. And so if you will vote for me, pop fly to center field. Now, you see, and believe it or not, this really happened in a rebroadcast of Philip and Elizabeth's wedding. They had a prize fight on at the same time, and the Archbishop of Canterbury took their hands and put them together, and at that moment, the fight announcer said, "Shake hands and come out fighting." Now, now what we find here in the Gospel of John seems almost as though you're on two wavelengths. And when you understand why God put these two sentences together, you'll see. Listen to verse 4. In Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Well, why on earth is he put into this story at this place? What's he talking about? Oh, says God, don't you see? The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. So I had to send John. Well, I still don't get it. But I'll tell you how I got it. Just before the war, I began a mission in Belfast, Ireland. There were about 120 churches involved. And our evening meetings were in the largest hall in Belfast, a great oval auditorium with three or four galleries and a vast skylight of glass. Now, it began on the very day in which Chamberlain had declared war on Hitler. And, of course, everybody was expecting bombs, and the city was in a blackout. And they hadn't had time to paint over the skylight. And so the chairman introduced me and said, "At 8:14, the blackout hour is coming, and we have to turn out the main switch." And so, fortunately, Dr. Barnhouse doesn't use any notes, and in the middle of his sermon, my audience utterly disappeared, and there we were, and after repeating a sentence or two while they settled down, I went on and finished my sermon. Night after night, the same thing. Well, one night, right in the middle of while I was preaching, somebody off in a back room looking for something turned a switch which they thought lighted only an inner room, and it lit up the whole building. And, of course, everybody knew that there was a beacon pointed toward the sky which could have been seen by enemy airplanes 100 miles away. I stopped preaching. The ushers jumped to their feet. There was instant confusion. My first reaction was to note that approximately 5,000 people had put their chins on their breast and were listening, and when the lights went on, everybody's head went up all at once. Well, the key to this story lies in the fact that down in the front, there was a man who had been brought in a wheelchair. And when this incident took place, he scrabbled at the person next to him and said, "What's the matter? Why'd he stop? What happened? What's the matter?" And just as definitely as could be, I heard the person next to him say, "The lights have gone on." Why did she have to tell him that the lights had gone on? He was blind. Now, says God, Jesus Christ came into the world and nobody looked up. Well, God says, this is why I sent John the Baptist. John the Baptist came saying, "The light is on, the light is on. Look at it." Verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness to the light." The light is on, the light is on. God is here. The light is on. And the world says, "What light?" And the Pharisees says, "What light?" And the Sadducee says, "You talk about God. Now, who is God? Give us a philosophical definition." Now, don't forget it. If God Almighty had not determined before the foundation of the world that he was going to take John the Baptist and have a witness, there would have been no witness there. And if God Almighty hadn't in the fullness of time gone on in his work, I am totally committed to the fact that no human being would ever have reached heaven if there had been the necessity of man doing it for himself without the aid of God, without his quickening spirit. That's why you must bow your heads and thank God that you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sin, and that life is the first thing that God gives you. And with that life, you look up and are troubled, and sometimes it takes you days, weeks, and months as that light is penetrating the fog and haze of your being, and then there comes the day when you say, Jesus. But you did it with your new nature and not your old nature. One of the most hellish doctrines in all the false doctrines that have encrusted themselves like barnacles on the ship of truth is the idea that man can lift himself to God. You see, someone may say, but Dr. Barnes, are you teaching the doctrine of total depravity? Yes. Now let me define it. I'm not saying there's no good in man, but I'm saying there's no good in man that can satisfy God. You see, a canoe is a wonderful little boat for a June evening in the moonlight, but it's a totally depraved boat for crossing the Atlantic Ocean. You take it to Atlantic City and start to paddle, you won't even get to the 19th wave. And your character is a wonderful little canoe to paddle you around campus and your church and way stations. But God help you if you ever try to go to heaven in your character. You must be born again. Now the world, this world, is the world that crucified Christ. I take you now to the 15th of John.